Please stand for the reading of God's word as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm reading from verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Please be seated. If I was doing a doctrinal series, I would be teaching you also about Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king, because he is all three. He is also Son of God. There's a whole huge amount of learning under the subject of Christology, the doctrine of Christ himself. And we are poorer for not studying enough of each aspect of Christian doctrine, Christian teaching, Christian theology, whatever term you want to use. Doctrine is teaching, teaching is theology. Theology is study of God himself. Turning to this Hebrew epistle, more than any other place, in much more detail than any other portion of the Old or New Testament, this epistle treats us to the ministry of Jesus as our high priest. We learn so much about him as our high priest. The whole Hebrew epistle focuses on Jesus as our high priest. Oh yes, there's a lot of substance surrounding that theme. We do well to keep going back to this book and comparing it with the Pentateuch. Books like the book of Numbers. How many of us have taken time to study the book of Numbers? Or the book of Leviticus? Oh yes, it's easier to read Exodus or Genesis. Maybe even Deuteronomy. But Numbers and Leviticus will give you a lot more insight into the Hebrew epistle. Reading this epistle, Jewish readers would immediately identify with everything said, comparing what is taught here with what they knew from the teaching they had learned from the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses. The high priest had many duties, but a specific primary duty was to act as a mediator between sinful men and the holy God. In our passage, 3 verses 26, 27, 28 of Hebrews chapter 7, the author gives us three important things about Jesus being perfectly suitable to be a high priest. Those three things are: he is excellent, he is efficacious, and he is perfect. The word efficacious simply means effective, able to, capable of effecting, achieving the purpose for which he came. So looking at verse 26, first of all, it reads, "For it was indeed fitting for us." Please understand, it is for us. Look at us. We see ourselves as sinners. Now the psychologist won't like that. You go to the psychologist for your problem, he's not going to really help you understand your sin. In fact, many would want you to stop thinking that you're a sinner. Stop thinking negatively. That's negative thinking. I'm a sinner. Think positively and maybe use some technical terms to dilute this root of sin that is the cause of most of our problems. In fact, if you look too deeply, you might have a nervous breakdown. That's what happened to Isaiah. I hope you see that in Isaiah chapter 6. In fact, you need to look, introspect yourself with a high view of God. That's what happened to Isaiah. Chapter 6 of Isaiah, "I saw the Lord," he says. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, it was the Lord in the fullness of his holiness. And in the fullness and radiance and perfection of the holiness of God, he was able to say, "Woe is me." I mean, immediately I see myself as cursed, woe. Translates, "Cursed is me, for I am undone." The word "undone" means I have had a nervous breakdown. Now most of us talk about repentance of sin and accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord. Sometimes we add the adjective "personal Savior." I don't understand why that word "personal" is there, because Jesus never becomes your personal property. But we don't really get to the depths of the horridness of our sin, enough to make us go insane about ourselves and look for a radical change. And what verse 26 of chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews is saying, Jesus, for us, was the fit. That's what verse 26 is saying. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," is another translation, like the ESV. We needed to match the horridness of our sin, we needed a suitable high priest to mediate for us. The author is making it crystal clear that we who are terribly sinful sinners have a powerfully capable Savior. By using those words, "it was indeed fitting," in verse 26. Jesus, God, in human flesh is tailor-made to be perfectly suitable to be our savior from sin. All our good works would not earn enough merit before the absolutely holy God. No religion, including Christianity with all its rituals, ceremonies, pilgrimages, prayers, penances, fastings, charity, washings, the blessings of holy men. How many times I've had people say, please put your hand on our head and bless us. Nothing is going to happen to take you to heaven if I do that. No holy man can bless you out of your sin. None of these would give you or me salvation from the guilt, the penalty, and the power of sin. I hope you memorize those three words. There is guilt of sin, there is the penalty of sin, and there is the power of sin. That cannot be removed by any religious or other merits. Certainly not your self-righteousness. Good works, money power, muscle power, nothing. Only Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, can. Only Jesus had the qualities that made him exactly fit our need. And so someone took the word, the letters that spell the name Jesus and said, J is just, E is exactly, S is suits, U is us, S is sinners. Jesus just exactly suits us sinners. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ is unique. We don't simply have the Bible teaching us the uniqueness of Jesus just because we want to have the Bible elevated as better than any other ism. It's because the weightiness and horrendousness of our sin is so huge that only Jesus fits the need to save us from sin, to deliver us from sin, to break the bondage of sin and the power of sin. That's why he is unique. There is no other one who can be suitable. That's why he is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and no man can come to God the Father except through him. That is why there is no other name given under heaven to men by which you might be saved. That is why there is only one God and one mediator between God and man. Our sin is so horribly evil and deadly that only God becoming human flesh, because only God is perfectly suitable, but God cannot die, so he had to become human flesh so that he could die. But he also is the perfect holy God, the only one suitable to die, but he had to die as a human being, so he took on human flesh. But he had to live a perfectly sinless life in his human flesh. All that put together made him fitting, made him fit to pay the perfectly adequate price for your sins and mine. His perfect suitability is described in the following weighty words. Look at verse 26. And those characteristics of him describes his human life. They don't describe him as God, because God is obviously all those things. Must be. Otherwise, he cannot be God. So this description in verse 26 is about Jesus, the human Jesus. In his humanity, he didn't give up being God. He was fully God, fully man. But in his human flesh, he was. What are the words? Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. And then he got exalted above the heavens. These are descriptions of Jesus, making him suitable, the only one, the unique one, fit, adequate to remove our sin as the perfect high priest. So what are those attributes or characteristics? First, holy. He is holy. Holiness must be both inner and outer, visible and invisible purity. Moral, ethical, total. A holy person keeps absolutely and completely separate from sin and evil behavior without living in isolation from sinners. This is not holiness and purity with no human being around me. This is being in the world and not of the world. This includes not being worldly minded and worldly in lifestyle. It includes values that separate you from sin. A holy person has relationships with others, but those relationships are not marked by self-righteous behavior and attitude, yet makes those he relates with uncomfortable about their sin because the holy man or woman doesn't participate in their sin, even while he is relating with them, humbly, not self-righteously. He gets uncomfortable. There is a marked change in the atmosphere of other people when a holy person walks in. That's what this word implies. The weight of this word. Please understand, when you say you want to be personally holy, you pursue personal holiness. When you enter a room, everyone should, my goodness, better behave. Watch your language. No jokes. Make an impact. Holiness can frighten the life out of people. Why? Because a holy person seeks to lead others to repentance. There is a commitment in a holy person to personal piety and disciplines in Bible reading, prayer. The holy person desires to please God in attitude, thoughts, words, deeds, taking God and His word seriously. Always central in his mind, dictates all behavior, all attitudes, checks them. The holy person lives in simple obedience to God's word. It's not complicated. This is what the Bible says, this is how I live it. No questions asked, no debating the point. And doesn't matter how uncomfortable it is, inconvenient it may be, for self and others. Because the holy person wants to be undefiled by sin, unstained, free from wickedness, without blemish. This holy person is an upright person, fair, just. Jesus was like this. perfectly holy. None of us can be like this. But we aspire to be when we are saved from sin. We hate every stain of sin in attitude, in thought, word, or deed. We don't like it. Second word to describe Jesus' person in his human flesh is that he was innocent. When Jesus spoke of Nathanael, he said, "There is a man in whom there is no guile." That's the idea of innocence. An innocent person is without any internal or outward evil badness about him. The opposite of innocent is being crafty, cunning, manipulative, artificial, deceitful. You can add more adjectives. Not being the same inside as what you show to be outside, both in words and in behavior in every situation. Jesus' human life characterized innocence. What you saw is what you got. No cover-up, no pretense, no shadow of grace. Third word to describe Jesus in his human flesh is the word unstained. Jesus was not just ritually and ceremonially washed of defilement and impurity like the priests who offered sacrifices in the temple. There was always ceremonial washing. That's not how Jesus was. Jesus was so unstained, a word that means completely untouched, uncontaminated, uninfluenced, unadulterated by anything filthy, morally, ethically, practically. He was in this world. There was sin all around him. I mean, he touched prostitutes and tax collectors, immoral people, sexually immoral people. Then the Pharisees and scribes, sin of pride and all kinds of other self-righteousness, all kinds of sins. High-level sins, low-level sins, high-end sins, low lifestyle sins, whatever you want. There it was, all around him. He reclined at the table with them, and yet uncontaminated. In fact, his life impacted many of them, and they got washed clean. His life touched sinners and transformed sinners, but the sinners' lives did not affect his character or his equilibrium. He remained unstained from hypocrisy, from pettiness, whatever. Facing a constant onslaught of temptations from the devil, he remains the spotless Lamb of God. Fitting. What about his person? In his person, it says he was separated from sinners. We need to carefully understand this phrase. Jesus did not keep aloof from sinners. He wasn't a monk or a sannyasi. In fact, his reputation was he's a friend of sinners. How can he be righteous? They taunted him. He was so absolutely disciplined in his human flesh. What a life to emulate. Disciplined, so disciplined in his humanity that his closeness to sinners transformed, like I said, many of them into saints without compromising him. In the midst of sinners, all kinds of them, he could stand and say, which of you can convict me of sin? Even in his attitude to his kingdom, that was totally separate from any idea of an earthly kingdom. So he could say with an absoluteness, my kingdom is not of this world. He forbade his disciples. See how separate from sinners he was. Don't draw your swords. That's not how we behave in my kingdom. It's separate from this world. We don't behave like the world behaves with swords, nor do the people of the kingdom lord it over one another. That's what the world does. But that's not what people of my kingdom do, separate from this world. And then finally his position, verse 26 still of chapter 7 of Hebrews. He's exalted above the heavens. As you hear these words and read these words in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 26, you must hear the loud crescendo of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there with me. Verses 9 to 11, where it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is exalted above the heavens, beyond the skies, beyond the space that you look at, which you might call outer space, beyond the created universe, beyond all creation, Jesus is exalted high above all. You know where he is exalted? In his Father's house. Oh, he is preparing a place for you and me. He said that's where he would go. Not only is he preparing a place in his exalted state for believers, he's also interceding before the Father's right hand for us, pleading his shed blood. Exalted above the heavens encapsulates several facts. It encapsulates Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It encapsulates his ascension, his glorification. It underlines for us his supreme perfection to be our ever-living high priest before the Father. It helps us know that Jesus continues to be concerned for us all the time, because he's forever. Look at the words in verse 26. Forever exalted above the heavens, interceding for us, caring for us, concerned for us, burdened for us, loving us so much in that exalted position before the Father's throne. This exaltation of Christ above the heavens is beyond our infinite, our finite imaginations. You're finite. How much can you think about it? Think as much as you can. Don't think, oh, I have a finite mind, so I can't grasp it. But try hard to grasp it. Because there is a prayer in the Bible praying that we will grasp it. And so I want you to turn to that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 15. And see this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian church, which we should be praying for one another, for ourselves. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 15 to 23. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. What does he pray for? Look at that. Humongous request to understand the exalted Christ, to see him. You want to see Jesus exalted. Verse 17 onwards of Ephesians chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. You can get the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation in the full knowledge of him. Do you understand what that is? What is that request? Two things. That you will get the spirit of wisdom and you will get the spirit of revelation. Wisdom is practical. Understanding. Revelation is something that comes from outside of you. God exposes to you the knowledge. How much knowledge? Look at verse 17. Full knowledge of him. So that, verse 18, the eyes of your heart. Did you know this means perception, insight? This is not physical, this is spiritual. Your spiritual eyes have to be opened, having been enlightened. When that happens inside of you, you will have enlightenment of what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And verse 19, what is the surpassing? Surpassing means beyond greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the power of the might of his strength. This is amazing language. How much his power, his might, his strength, all combined together will give you dynamite power. Blow your minds away. You know, when you get into the place of real reflection and meditation and prayer, in the secret closet of prayer, you should be wrestling to seek and to grasp the full knowledge of God and your inheritance in him. You are mighty rich. Just open that account inside of you, of knowledge, surpassing greatness of his power. How much power? Verse 20 tells you, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand of the heavenly places. Look at it. You know, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that much power God the Father will exercise to open your perception about what He has given you in Christ. And see, He not only raised Jesus from the dead, but it says here in this prayer of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and has put all things in subjection under His feet and given Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You know, the exaltation of Christ includes you, the church. That's what it says. So together, the church is in heavenly places, in that exalted position of Christ. This is amazing. And you need to capture it. And so being part of a local church is not simple. It is being tied up with the exalted Christ. Far above the heavens, above all rule, all authority, every name. There's more. You want the application? Turn to chapter 2 of Ephesians. How many times have we read chapter 2 of Ephesians to only see regeneration? See exaltation. The exaltation of Christ. As I read from verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's what you were. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of God, even as the rest. That's bad, bad. Evil. Stench. Describes you and I in our sin. But, verse 4, God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Look at it. Made us alive, what? Regeneration is together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him. Where? In those heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know, when we talk about by grace I have been saved, grace has saved me, you are also saying it has exalted me to the heavenly places. I am placed in Christ, with Christ. You know why? Because verse 7 says that in the ages to come, we talk about end times, Jesus coming. You know what Jesus is going to do? He might show us off. And in showing us off, He's really showing off the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us. How kind has God been in Christ to you? He has not only saved you from sin, but He has exalted you in Christ, with Christ, to a very high level. And every time you are fiddling around, okay, twiddling your thumbs and passing time and saying, I'll do it tomorrow, you know, my spiritual disciplines and whatever else, and giving up or saying, now I have to get married, get a baby, get a house, get this, EMIs, whatever else. You know, so much. I'm so busy. You're just missing out on the loftiness of your great salvation. Why are you staying under the poverty line spiritually when you have surpassing riches of kindness and grace and mercy in Christ? Moving on in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 27, we see the efficacious sacrifice of our high priest. Slight deviation from the outline and the instep, which most of us are actually not following. But as we drink in the excellencies and are uplifted in worship of our great high priest, let's turn our attention to the efficacy of his sacrifice to save, but not only to save, but completely and forever free us from sin. Did you hear that? Not only to save us, but to free us, break the chains, completely and forever from the habit, the attitudes, the bent, and the acts of sin. Efficacious simply means to be effective, efficient, able. And so verse 27 reads in the first part that he has no need. He has no need. He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Why is Jesus efficacious in his sacrifice for our sin? Effective, capable to take away our sins. It's because he has no need. Look at it. No need. To do what? To deal with his own sin. See? He has no sin. Not because he is God. No, he is fully God, but fully human, and in his fully human state, he had no sin. Doesn't mean he had no temptation. But he had no sin because he fought against temptation. And every single time he won, because he stayed alert. And disciplined. He had no need to deal with his own sins with daily sacrifices and then deal with the sins of the people as the priests had to do. The high priest was sinful. Jesus had no sin in himself. Unlike Jesus, they could not live a sinless life. And so they needed to make sacrifices for their own sins first before they could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. You can go through the Pentateuch and study for yourself how many times, how many different various sacrifices for sins are mentioned. It was, when you study them, those sacrifices were meticulous, tedious, cost money, expensive. So let me give you a few references to note down and study later. Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29, 36 to 42. Numbers chapter 28, verses 2 to 10. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 to 35. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7 to 24. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6. And chapter 16, verses 11 to 15. But the rest of verse 27 in chapter 7 of Hebrews tells us, since, see, he had no need to first sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But verse 27 goes on to say, this is because he did this, meaning he offered a sacrifice once for all when he offered up himself. Now that vocabulary, each word in that sentence is very important to understand. If and when you read and study the passages listed that I just dictated to you, you will understand how relieved anyone would be to know that all those ritualistic ceremonial sacrifices for removing sin and getting close to God are no longer needed. My goodness, what a relief. Why? Because Jesus offered himself. See, he offered up means he offered himself up. What does that mean? When you offer yourself up is demonstrating willingness voluntarily. Are you getting it? Offered up is saying no one persuaded him or forced him to. Sure, it was the Father's will, but it was also his will. That's why he came. I delight to do your will, he said to God. The high priest offered animal sacrifices. Jesus is the Lamb of God himself, who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said, right? Behold, behold, look carefully. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's not just the Lamb of God. He's the one who, as the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Both parts of that statement of John the Baptist are equally important. Because he is sinless. His sacrifice of himself, voluntarily and willingly, is sufficient, effective, efficient, able to achieve what? The forgiveness of sins. So why were the Old Testament sacrifices needed if they were not able? You go back to Genesis. Go back all the way to the time of creation, right? Very quickly in the records given. If every detail was given, there would be many more chapters, of course, in the Pentateuch. But very early in the record of the creation story, Adam and Eve sinned. Immediately, what did God do? Killed an animal to cover their shame. Because sin brings shame. Notice the words I used. God killed an animal to cover. Not cover up. To cover. To shelter. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storms of life are past, but I hide, I take refuge in Christ. The shelter, the covering from the shame of sin. It happens straight away in Genesis chapter 3. And then what happened? In the Pentateuch, the word atonement is used with reference to the sacrifices that needed to be made. And as you study all those texts I gave you, you will see that word repeated again and again and again, atonement, with reference to the sacrifices that needed to be made to cover the sins of the people. And then there was the annual day of atonement. Remember that? The annual day of atonement was a reminder of the day in Egypt when all the Jews were told in Egypt after 400 years of bondage in Egypt, kill your beloved lamb, right? And take the blood and apply it to the doorposts of your wall and the angel of death will pass over your house and not kill the firstborn in your family. The Day of Atonement memorialized that. And Jesus celebrated the Day of Atonement, which is called the Passover. which he converted into the communion service. Exodus chapter 30, verse 10 says, Aaron shall make atonement on the horns of the mercy seat once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And on that day of atonement, the Passover, when Jesus took the bread, then the cup, he said, this points to my death as the Lamb of God. And with my death, there will be no more sacrifice, only a memorial with elements of the Day of Atonement. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. Atonement has been made, reconciliation through blood sacrifice. He is our Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, cleanse up the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God, offering himself willingly, voluntarily, as our sacrifice for our sins. And because he is the sinless sacrifice, sinless in his human flesh, spotless lamb, offered up himself. Therefore, his offering of himself is completely fitting. And once and for all. Do you notice those words? Once and for all, never to be repeated ever again. And that's why, unlike the Roman Catholic Church, we never call the Holy Communion service the Mass. And don't be stupid enough to agree that you go for Christmas Mass. When non-Christians say Mass, we want to come and attend your Mass. Mass means sacrifice. We don't do any sacrifice. So we mustn't use the word Mass. Get some education, that's all. Once and for all, says the text. It is sufficient, it is effective, and there is no need for any more sacrifice, and there is need for no other sacrifice. Well, as I typed this down, I thought, this is profound. So let me repeat it. It is sufficient, it is effective, and there is no need for any more sacrifice, nor for any other sacrifice. Finally, verse 28. Verse 28 says, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. That's the first part. Let's deal with it. The priests of Judaism were sinful men. The priests were sinful men. They were weak. What is the weakness of the high priests mentioned here? It is definitely not physical weakness. Because that's not what it's talking about. They could lift those animals. And they were all alone in that Holy of Holies. Remember that. Hidden by the covering veil in the temple. This weakness is their inability because of their human sinfulness and mortality, both. Sinfulness and mortality. Mortality means ability to die. That weakness, their sinfulness and mortality made them unable to be priests who mediate reconciliation at all between the holy God and sinful men. And it says the law appointed them, because Messiah had not yet come. So why did the law appoint them? It was an appointment by law, the law of Moses, temporarily until the perfect one, the Lamb of God, would come. And those weak priests who were unable to provide permanent salvation, reconciliation, atonement, pointed, highlighted the need and pointed to the solution in Christ. The need of our sin. We needed to be relieved of our sin. There was only Christ who could do that, and that's what they pointed to. That's why they were needed. That's why the law appointed them. But it says in verse 28, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law. Melchizedek came before the law, but the oath came after the law. Appoints a son. Tremendous. The law appointed men, but the word of oath appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. When Jesus offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, unlike the high priests of old, look at it now. Get to the cross. The high priest wore an elaborate costume, ephod and vestments, breastplate and whatnot. When Jesus offered himself, he offered himself with nothing except himself. He hung there naked on a cruel cross. The high priest went behind the veil, invisible to the watching sinners. Jesus hung on that cross. No veil. In fact, that veil in the temple also was torn asunder. Jesus hung there on the cross, offering up himself as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God for you and me, for all sinners to see exactly what's happening. And he cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Today, he said to that criminal on that cross, you will be with me in paradise. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit, after he said, it is finished. Once and for all, visible to the whole watching world, historically visible, eternally visible. No veil. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So visible that the commanding officer understood and said, surely this man was innocent, son of God. God had made a covenant before the law was given to send his son in human flesh to die for our sins. Abraham, after the order of Melchizedek, before the law. God further established this covenant after the law was given. Psalm 104. He swore by an oath The Son of God came in human flesh and suffered, being limited and assaulted by all kinds of temptations to sin, but remained victorious and sinless. That is how he was made. Look at verse 28 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. He was made perfect and sufficient Savior. For how long? Forever. If he is perfect forever, why are you going hankering after anything less perfect? His righteous life clothes all who will turn from your sins and trust him alone for full and free salvation. Have you done that? Why are you waiting? Come to Jesus right now. Father, we thank you for such full and free salvation in a fitting, sufficient, effective, perfect Jesus, your Son, our priest forever. Thank you. Thank you so much for being so gracious to us in sending your Son in human form to be perfected through suffering so that he could pay and redeem us for himself forever. Thank you.